come from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 40 through 47. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. On one side is the sermon outline, and then on the back, the scripture reading from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the verses 40 through 47. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That's the reading of God's word today from Acts chapter 2, the verses 40 to 47. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, our text before us this morning is one that is often used by church leaders today to inspire congregations to what they believe they think the church should be. As the first Christian church formed on the day of Pentecost, these verses are often used as a model for what some think is the ideal church. In other words, these church leaders would say the church today needs to go back to what the church was doing in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. And so these verses are used like a checklist then to point out what the church was doing then and what's missing from what the church is doing today. And so what is the checklist of things missing from the church today that they find in this text? First, these church leaders would say that, like the first day of Pentecost, the church should pool all its money together and share things in common, as described in verses 44 to 45. Second, these church leaders would say that the church today should be doing visible signs and wonders in the power of the Holy Spirit like the church did back then, including healing miracles, as described in verse 43. And third on the checklist, these church leaders would say, members of the church today should be going to the temple or church daily to worship and pray and to have daily fellowship with each other, as we see described in verse 46. And so these church leaders would say, if the church could get back to doing these things and follow this checklist of things that the first Christian church was doing on the day of Pentecost, then fellowship would be better and the witness to Christ in this world would be better. They focus on the first verse and the last verse of this structure, verse 41 and 47, where it says 3,000 souls were saved, and following this description of the church, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then there are those who say, in response to this sort of checklist ideal approach, they go to the other extreme. These church leaders then would say, in response to this checklist approach, that what took place in Acts 2, verses 41 through 47, can never take place in the church again today. That was only for a particular time in redemptive history when the first Christian church was formed on the day of Pentecost. And so the only reason God has given us these verses in the Bible is to describe what took place in the first Christian church as a historical record of what took place on that day. But these verses, they would then say, have no bearing on the church of Jesus Christ today. We can never go back to what they were doing then. And so if these verses then are not meant to be used as a checklist of what's missing from the church today, and if they're not meant to be used as a historical record of what the church did once back then, but never again today, how are we to understand these verses if both of these approaches are wrong? And what does God inspire the writer of Luke to communicate to us then in these verses about the first Christian church that was formed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? If you look a little closer, you will see that God has given us these verses and inspired the writer Luke to structure them in such a way that they describe for us two things which characterized the first Christian church that was formed on the day of Pentecost. First, the church was characterized by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And second, in everything they were doing, they identified with and they lived out their union with the risen and ascended Christ Jesus who was in heaven. And when you see that these are the two things which are at the center of what's taking place in the first Christian church that was formed on the day of Pentecost, you will see then how these verses are not simply a historical record of something that happened back then, and that these verses are not telling us what we're not doing today and should be doing again. But you will see how these verses apply and describe what is taking place in the Lord's church today. And so to understand these verses properly, we must start with the context. I've labeled it on your outlines as the Day of Pentecost vertical context. These last verses of Acts chapter 2 that describe the first Christian church are a culmination of redemptive, historical, vertical events that took place on the day of Pentecost. First, Acts chapter 1 tells us that the risen Lord Jesus Christ vertically ascended to heaven. And then from heaven, vertically poured out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and his church. Second, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the power then to witness and fully understand Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God as ruler on high. Suddenly, what had been prophesied and spoken about in the Old Testament now came to a realization in their hearts. Third, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the power to testify and proclaim from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, God's Son, was the long-promised Savior that God had sent. And when he died on the cross and rose again, that was God's salvation fulfilled. And fourth, the coming of the Holy Spirit brought in these last days in which, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the context that God inspires the author Luke to help us see, and then at the end of chapter 2, to step back a bit and now look at the events that took place on the day of Pentecost and see its continuing effects on the church. In other words, the day of Pentecost was a one-time redemptive historical event in redemptive history. It was the fullness of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, and now the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the church. It's the final redemptive historical event. But the effects on the church is not just a one-time redemptive historical event. What is being described on the day of Pentecost and the effects of that in the church, we can see have an abiding significance on the church itself in the world in which we live. And all of that context in mind comes from Acts chapter 1 and 2, when we come to the end of the Apostle Peter's Pentecost Day sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. In that verse, it's part of our text today, we read that following Peter's sermon, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The Greek word for crooked is an important word in this context. In some Bible translations, it is translated perverse. But the Greek word is important because it is being used to describe the generation in which the Holy Spirit has come, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is described by the Apostle Peter as a crooked and perverse generation, an age of corruption, an age that is under God's condemnation and wrath for sin. And the wording of this verse is not just the generation age of the day of Pentecost as being crooked. The wording that is used is describing this generation, our generation and age, as crooked and perverse and corrupt and under God's condemnation and wrath. And so the call of the Apostle Peter in verse 40 is to be called out of this crooked generation in which you live and to be saved from it. And if you're going to be saved from something, you need to be saved into something else. And that something else that the Apostle Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost was to be saved into the kingdom of God. And he describes the kingdom of God on earth at the end of Acts chapter 2 in these last verses. The kingdom of God on earth is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And when God inspires the author Luke to include these verses to describe the first Christian church at the end of chapter 2, he is describing the church and the kingdom of God from heaven in antithesis to the crooked generation, the present evil age in which the Holy Spirit has come. And this antithesis, then, is for the people to understand what they have been saved from and what they have been saved into. He wants the reader to think about and to look at who you are in Christ Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that you have been vertically brought into in terms of his kingdom. What characterizes the crooked generation of the time of Acts and still today? Corruption and sin all around. God's condemnation and curse. But now, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Lord Jesus is in heaven, and now in these last days, instead of an Old Testament earthly nation of Israel with a temple to go to and make sacrifices, we have the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out from Jesus, the vertical blessings of heaven have fallen upon the church, and those blessings characterize it. It's not characterized in our text as crooked and corrupt. That's what they're saved from. But in verses 41 to 42, God inspires the writer of Luke to describe for us the antithesis of that crooked and corrupt generation that God's people have been saved from. What does it look like? What characterizes it? To help us see it better, it's important to take note of a thematic chiasm in these verses, which I put for you on the back of your outlines this morning under the scripture reading. And that thematic chiasm shows that the first theme and the last themes are parallel. The second theme and the fourth themes are parallel, and there stands at the center a theme that stands all by its own, which everything builds around. Notice in the structure, the first and the last line are about evangelism. The first line in verse 41, adding to their number about 3,000 souls. And the last line of verse 47, adding to their number day by day. The phrase added to their number in the Greek is exactly the same. They bracket what is being described here, and they begin and end with the same theme. Then in the second part of the structure, in the fourth part, we have parallel themes of common life and worship being described amongst the believers. And then at the center, in the portion of it that stands out all on its own, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, at the center of the kingdom of God on earth, at the center of the church of Christ on earth, is a vertical antithesis to the crooked generation of this world. The power of the Holy Spirit at the center of his church on earth, the Holy Spirit, which has vertically come from heaven itself. That's the antithesis being described in these verses to the crooked generation that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost called the people of every nation to be saved into. And that brings us then to point B on your outlines, which is the power of the Holy Spirit at the center of the church. We spoke a moment ago about what characterizes then the early church, this first Christian church, in contrast to the antithesis of the corrupt generation that characterizes it. Verse 43 tells us that the Holy Spirit was at the center. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. In other words, the structure shows that at the center of everything that is taking place in the life of the first Christian church is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God himself. And what is the activity taking place? I'll read it again from verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. The presence of God was with them. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Wonders and signs, miracles being done through the apostles. Not everyone is doing signs and wonders. The signs and wonders are being done by the apostles. Now remember, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is described in terms of his miracles as his purpose for why he has come. When everybody went to Jesus and only wanted him to do a healing miracle, Jesus withdrew because his purpose to come was not just to heal everybody of all their diseases. His purpose to come from God, and one of the purposes of his miracles was to show that he was from God, that he came with the power of heaven, and that he came to bring the power of heaven and salvation and eternal life, the kingdom of God, to earth. And so Jesus was doing miracles as a sign of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that he had come to bring and to accomplish by his death and resurrection and ascension. And now the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts 2, has equipped the apostles to carry on the kingdom of heaven work that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do. The purpose of the miraculous wonders and signs that Jesus did, and now that the apostles are doing, is to point to a greater heaven reality that these signs and wonders point to. The wonders and signs show us something about the kingdom of God. When Jesus healed the leper, it showed that there is no leprosy or uncleanness in heaven. When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, it was a sign that there is no death in heaven, but salvation and life. In the heart of the church's antithesis to the age of corruption is that the Holy Spirit is present in the church, testifying to and pointing to the vertical heavenly kingdom of God. And the power of the Holy Spirit enables the church to bear witness to the kingdom of God that has come. And the structure of our text, the chiastic structure I showed you a moment ago, shows that the Holy Spirit's power is at the center of every aspect of the church's life. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and constituted the church. And the structure of these verses shows at the end of Acts chapter 2 that it is describing a church that has the Holy Spirit's power at the center of every aspect of its life. And the Holy Spirit then enables the members of the church to be partakers of the vertical kingdom of heaven that has come in Christ Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers her to be the sign that testifies to the kingdom of God. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers the church in her worship and fellowship and evangelism. And all of this has powerful application to how we today are to view the entirety of the church's life. Not that we are to do miraculous signs. That was something that verse 43 tells us that God enabled the apostles to do, as God enabled them as apostles to lay down the foundation of his church, to write the books of the Bible in the New Testament. and to preach God's word. But the Holy Spirit is at the center of the work of the church, empowering the church through God's word, in her worship, in her fellowship, and in her evangelism and her life. And all of this power of the Holy Spirit at work, pointing vertically to heaven and the kingdom of God that has come. And with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit at the center, it shows that everything the church does is not something it is doing on its own. In other words, you can't make a checklist and then say, okay, we have to do this and this and this and this, and then the Lord's going to bless it. It does not come from the people in their own strength, but it comes from the power of the Spirit of God working in the means of grace in his people. And when God's people wholeheartedly join into the life and testimony of the church then sets itself as an antithesis to the crooked generation in which it dwells. And that brings us then to point C on your outlines. One of the characteristics of the early first Christian church was that the Holy Spirit was at the center. A second characteristic of the early Christian church is that union with Christ is characterizing the church's life. Now, there's some overlap here to what these verses are saying about the power of the Holy Spirit and the church's union with Christ. You remember from Luke chapter 24, verse 49, that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit after his ascension into heaven. And the Spirit testifies to Jesus' death and resurrection and gives the church blessings from him. And yet, when you look at the particular things that God inspires Luke to mention in our text, look what was taking place in the church. And you cannot help but see the parallels with Jesus and the Gospels. You see what's taking place in the first Christian church at the end of Acts chapter 2 is not an inventive thing or something new which we need to go back to because we're not doing anymore. But everything that's taking place in the first Christian church in Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus had already done when he was on earth. And now the church, which is in union with him, continues to live out and carry on. Remember what we were told in the very first verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. God inspires Luke to start out the book. In the first book, that's the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. But now it's the second book, the book of Acts. And it's about what Jesus continues to do and teach until the end of the age. And so to understand what's taking place in the first Christian church at the end of Acts chapter 2, instead of looking at them as being inventive, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture and each thing described go back to see how the Lord Jesus Christ taught his church those things first in the Gospels. And how the church in the book of Acts carries them on. Just look at how Luke lays this out in the outer theme of the structure in verses 41 and 47. Verse 41, we read, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then look how this is put in verse 47. Look who's adding to their numbers. And the Lord, you see, the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. The Lord is at work in his church. The Lord is at work in the preaching and teaching of the word. It's not what the people are doing. It's not their creative ideas and inventions and things they do in their own strength. It is the Lord who is adding to their numbers because the Lord is carrying on through them the work that he is doing in his church, even though he is now ascended into heaven. The Lord himself, risen and ascended, at work in the Holy Spirit, adding to their numbers. And everything then in between, verses 41 and 47, is connected to him. And to help you see that this morning, how the Lord is continuing to do and teach in his church from heaven through his apostles. I've laid out the points separately on your outlines this morning under point C. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, this isn't different teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 45, we are told that during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus opened up the scriptures. He opened up the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms, and he showed how by his death and resurrection, he had fulfilled what was promised in the Old Testament. He was the fulfilled salvation plan of God by his death on the cross and resurrection. This is what the sacrifices were about in the law. This is what David was writing about in the Psalms. He is the one the prophets were speaking about that was to come, the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. And then the Apostle Peter, in his day of Pentecost sermon in the first part of Acts chapter 2, preaches how Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension had fulfilled the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2, had fulfilled Psalm 16, how fulfilled Psalm 110. In that sermon, he shows how it was God's plan all along from the Old Testament that Jesus would die on the cross and rise again. And then God inspires Luke to record all through the book of Acts the apostles' preaching, which was about Christ. And so when we're told in the first Christian church, Acts chapter 2, that it was devoted to the apostles' teaching, we know that the apostles' teaching they were devoted to was Christocentric. The apostles had a Christocentric focus in all that they preached and taught. That's what we see in Luke. That's what we see in the book of Acts. It wasn't a law preaching without grace. It wasn't practical application without Christ. They were focused on preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. They weren't Pharisees who only gave law. And by the power of the Holy Spirit working in his word, they were preaching and teaching about the forgiveness of sins, about a sinful and crooked generation in which the people lived and were condemned and cursed by God, and that salvation was only in Christ Jesus who died for them and rose again. In other words, the preaching and teaching of the first Christian church in Acts 2 had a Christocentric focus, as the church today should be devoted to preaching and teaching with a Christocentric focus. A second thing we're told in verse 42 is that they devoted themselves to one another and to fellowship. This, too, goes back to union with Christ. And it goes back to what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing in the Gospels. During the time of the Gospels, the disciples were at times contentious, sometimes quarrelsome with one another. One wanted to be at his right hand and the other his left hand in glory. And the Lord rebukes them and corrects them several times because they were to be as disciples with him and one another. And now in verse 42, we're told that they were devoted to one another in Christ and his Holy Spirit. In the first Christian church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, each member does not think of himself first or his own glory first, but in their fellowship with one another, centered their new lives in Christ Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. And the focus of their life is not themselves. The focus of their life is serving Christ. The next thing mentioned in verse 42 is the breaking of bread. Again, this goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ during his time of the Gospels. He shows the church his union with him. Before Jesus' death on the cross, he instituted the Lord's Supper. He broke bread and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, there are two men who do not recognize Jesus and that Jesus is walking with them on the road. And they're telling Jesus about all the events that happened, but their eyes are blinded. And then when Jesus goes to their home and breaks bread with them, their eyes are opened. And they recognized him and that he was with them. And so in Luke 2, verse 42, when it tells us about the breaking of bread, this is not a simple meal, but the believers have gathered together, and in the eyes of faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, they see that the Lord Jesus is spiritually present with them in this sign and seal. And by way of their union with him, the Lord Jesus communicates to them in the Spirit when they partake. The Lord Jesus Christ is not physically present with them. He is spiritually present with them when the breaking of bread takes place. What the Lord instituted with the breaking of bread in the Gospels, with the Lord's Supper, what the Lord lived out in Luke chapter 24 with his resurrection to the men on the road to Emmaus before his ascension, the first Christian church in Acts chapter 2, and the church today continues to live out with the breaking of bread and the spiritual presence of the Lord when the sacrament and the sign is served. The next thing mentioned is prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. He taught them to pray in his name. As their high priest in heaven, he is the mediator between God and them. They are now devoted, we're told, to prayer. Do you see how there's nothing inventive here? This isn't like a checklist of things that, okay, church, we're not doing these things now, so we need to get back to doing these things. Then we'll be a good church. There's nothing inventive or new here. What the first church was doing is the same thing the church today is called to do. That rooted in your union with Christ Jesus, the Bible teaches us that God has given us the means of grace. The means of grace is the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're both done in Acts 2, along with prayer in Jesus' name. These are the things that were being done in the Holy Spirit in the first Christian church and in the church ever since, including the church today. But what about verse 43? There's something new. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Again, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ had been doing when he was on earth. And it shows their continued, as apostles, union with him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the apostle Peter even mentioned on the day of Pentecost in his sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Jesus, the apostle Peter had said, did wonders and signs when he was on earth, and it attested to who he is. He was the Son of God. He came to earth. The Word became flesh. Now many signs and wonders are being done, this verse tells us, through the apostles to attest to the fact that the salvation work that the Lord Jesus Christ began is now continuing through him in his church. And that from heaven, Jesus has now given the apostles the power to do these miraculous wonders and signs to confirm to the crooked generation that the word of Jesus' resurrection and ascension and to lay down the foundation of the church has now come and will be proclaimed through his apostles. These wonders and signs that the church did pointed to the vertical heavenly kingdom which he has brought through his apostles. And so today, we don't have to be inventive and different and to bring back wonders and signs of the first Christian church, because that was, the verse tells us, for the time of the apostles. And now that the foundation of the church has been laid in his word and the Holy Spirit is at work through the means of grace, including his word and sacraments and prayer. If you're unclean as a sinner like the leper, and you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he makes you spiritually clean. If you come as a sinner, dead in your sin, and the wages of sin is death, and you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually given salvation and resurrection life. And then we have the description of what for some is a confusing part. A part that some say is the most different about this first Christian church, the common life of the church. Verses 44 and 45 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And so to understand this, again, let's go back to what has already been set before us in the previous verses. All of this is done in union with Christ Jesus and in connection with what Jesus has previously taught or lived in the Gospels. You remember in the Gospels when the rich young man comes to Jesus? He came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And he listed out the commandments. And this young man says, "I've done them all since I was a boy." And then Jesus looked at him and said, "There's one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and follow me." And the young man walked away because he loved his possessions more than he loved the Lord Jesus or to follow him. And after witnessing this, the Apostle Peter said, "But Lord, we have left all to follow you." And then Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Don't you see how when Jesus responded to Peter, he's describing that antithesis that Acts chapter 2 is laying before us. Leaving behind the world and the possessions of this world and recognizing that in Christ Jesus and in the kingdom of God, you receive houses and brothers and sisters, all the things that you left, you receive 100-fold now, 100-fold times more in the kingdom of God. And so the church on the day of Pentecost knows it belongs to Christ Jesus. It knows it has union with him, and it gives the believers the freedom to relinquish everything in the world for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. But if you look at our text, notice it doesn't say they sold all their possessions and gave everything to the church. It says in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They didn't sell everything. They sold some of their possessions. And when they sold them and gave to the church, it was an expression of their love for God and not this world. It was an expression of their willingness to serve and love the kingdom of God and their brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need. And they gave it to the church, it says, the end of that verse. They distributed the proceeds to all who had any need. And the church today continues to do so. The church today isn't called to live with all things in common. But the church today, believers, give to the work of the church. And the deacons of the church distribute those funds to those in need in the local church and even to other Christians throughout the world, Christians who are suffering or who have needs, like in the war-torn country of Ukraine. This is an expression of union with Christ and one another. And finally, coming back to the earlier theme in verse 42, we read about their union with Christ being reflected in their worship. In verse 46, we're told that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. Notice again how this is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus, we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ became a pattern of life for the believers. It was not just one day a week that they went to church and then worshiped the Lord any other day. But the people participated in the worship of God and the worship of Christ daily. It didn't necessarily have to be in public worship. It could be in private worship. It didn't necessarily have to be on the Lord's day, but they could worship the Lord any day. And they enjoyed, we're told, the fellowship of one another and the breaking of bread. And I believe verse 46, the second breaking of bread in that verse, in comparison to the earlier verse, is referring not to the Lord's Supper, but to a common meal, it says, in their homes, the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ with one another. They identified together with their union with Christ and with the kingdom of heaven to which they now belonged. And we're told that they received their food with gladness and generous hearts and praised God. But notice in verse 47, there's one more characteristic by which they live out their union with Christ. We're told there at the end of that verse that the early church, the first Christian church, had favor with the people. Verse 47, they praise God and having favor with all the people. Again, do you see the union with Christ? When Jesus first came, he enjoyed the favor of the people. When the people first heard Jesus preach and teach, they said it was amazing and that he speaks with authority. When they heard of all the signs and wonders and the healing miracles, they marveled, and crowds of people came to him from all over so that Jesus had to get away to get some rest. Early in Jesus' ministry, he enjoyed the favor of the people. But during that early favor, the ruling authorities were looking for a way to arrest him and to kill him. And at the end of the Gospels, he suffers death on the cross. The believers in the first Christian church on the day of Pentecost, like Jesus, were told, enjoyed for a time the favor of the people. But we will see as the book of Acts goes on and as their witness carries on to the ends of the earth, this favor will not last. As they identify with the Lord Jesus as apostles and as believers, they will suffer, and some even die for the sake of their Savior. Do you see how every aspect of what is being described in these verses and detailed is by way of their union with the Christ Jesus, with our Savior, the Lord Jesus? The first Christian church on the day of Pentecost was not inventive or novel in what they were seeking to do. The first Christian church on the day of Pentecost was not about doing things that Jesus himself had not done, but they identified with what Jesus had taught them, with what Jesus had lived for them first. And now that Jesus, by way of their union with him and their knowledge that he has ascended to heaven and he's no longer on earth, by the power of the Holy Spirit in his church, believers can now live out his life and their union with him. And these are the things that the church was doing on the day of Pentecost in the power of the Spirit. And these are the things that the church today continues to do in the power of the Spirit. Don't you see how these verses describe how every aspect of the church flows out of union with Christ? As an antithesis to the crooked generation in which you live, you know that Jesus lived and taught when he was on earth, and that he continues to be present in his church, and the church lives it out. The church's worship and fellowship and sacraments must be lived out in union with him. Worship must be Christocentric. The fellowship of the believers that they have in Christ Jesus should not look like the crooked generation they have been saved from. And the evangelism of the church, that the church goes forth proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus himself, by way of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes that salvation in the hearts of those who come to him. These two aspects of union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit had great significance for the first Christian church. And it continues in the life of the church today. And so these verses are not just for a historical record of what happened then. These verses are not here to give us a picture of what the ideal church should be today, along with a checklist of what needs to still be done. But instead, recognize from the first Christian church what was at the center of it all: the power of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, and God using the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer to bring about a fellowship of kingdom of God on earth, a place of antithesis to a crooked and sinful generation. If you want to see a congregation all vibrant with the blessing of God, you must understand that that is a congregation that identifies with Christ Jesus and seeks to live it out. And yet there's one more point in these verses. Point D on your outlines: evangelism in the crooked generation. Remember how we said that the thematic structure of these verses is bracketed in evangelism. The first Christian church at the end of Acts 2 is not a church that is focused on itself. The gospel writer of Luke tells us that surrounding the description of the first Christian church on the day of Pentecost is evangelism. These verses then are the bridge to chapters 3 and 4, when the crooked generation begins to realize Jesus' continuing work through the apostles, and the apostles in chapter 4 are arrested and ordered not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore or go to prison. And so after the first Christian church enjoys a season of peace, when those who have been saved out of this crooked generation go back into that crooked and corrupt generation to proclaim the kingdom of God, trouble comes their way. And the book of Acts goes on to describe how those in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, how the crooked generation persecuted the church that was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because a faithful church that identifies with Christ and their union with him is a church that, like him, will be bloodied and bruised. But the church should not be discouraged and think they're doing something wrong when difficult times come upon them. But the sons and daughters of the church who suffer, who may have to be given up as martyrs in their witness to him, this church will relate with her Savior. And here in Acts chapter 2, the author Luke gives us a description at the outset of all that. Because as the church goes out into the crooked generation, she must remember that she is in Christ Jesus and in the power of the Spirit accordingly. She must remember that she is living in a world in antithesis to a crooked generation that is condemned, that does not belong to the kingdom of God and to Christ Jesus. But as believers in the church, you belong vertically to the kingdom of heaven, to the Savior who has died, who rose again, who has ascended on high. And when you know that and believe that, and the trials come and persecution comes, the church that knows who she is in Christ, she will be equipped because she knows her union with him and the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is in her midst. And in that identity and union, she will find her strength and God's grace to live out their life in Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your grace that has come in Christ Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, for the power of your Spirit, which is at work in your church. We're thankful today that as we read about the church that was formed on the day of Pentecost, we can see that this is your church even today. We pray, Lord, that as believers in Christ, as we participate in the means of grace, as we know that Christ is with us, that we are in union with him, as we see the power of your Spirit at work in our lives through those means, that, Lord, we would see and know your grace and find your strength. Father, we live in a crooked and sinful generation, but we're thankful that as members of your church, we belong to the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Lord, that as we live for you, we would faithfully witness for you, and whatever comes our way, we would identify with our union in the strength of your Spirit. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.